glad that you're here. And thank you for your presence. Well, forgotten how to put this on. Matt, will you lead us in prayer?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a holy God and a righteous God, and we are overjoyed to come here today to worship your name because you are worthy of honor and glory and worship. And Father, we thank you for how you deal with the nations. We thank you for how you deal with us. We know you reign over all things, and it's a blessing to be in your kingdom. Help us, Father, to be obedient servants to you, to learn more about your word, to understand what you would have us to do, and to reflect your light in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 45. Appreciate David teaching the class while we're gone. But Isaiah 45, we will try to get through all of this today. We're going to try to get through 46 and 47 on Wednesday night. But let's read the first 8 verses of 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. God speaks of Cyrus in this passage. Excuse me. Cyrus as his anointed. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that a Gentile is spoken of like this. You see, priests were anointed, kings were anointed, but God speaks of Cyrus as his anointed. And he called him by name, as he does in 44 and in verse 28. If you have a New International, he is called by name in 45:13, but that is not in the original text. I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings. And in verse 2, God says, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Remember back in Isaiah 40, in verse 4, it was God who told the people to go before him and to make the rough places smooth. But now God is going before Cyrus, and God is paving the way and making the road easy to travel. God speaks of, in verse 2, shattering doors of bronze, cutting through iron bars. Bronze and iron are hard metals. But in this particular case, God will shatter them. He will shatter the doors of bronze, cut through iron bars. You see the same statement in Psalm 107, verse 16, which may be a statement about captivity, what God did for his people in general. And I will give you, I'll make you know the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. Now, there are several words or ideas here that seem to stand out to me that called for special mention. One is the overall purpose of the passage. What the Lord is doing with Cyrus is a statement that he is the only God. Now, you particularly see that stressed in verses 5 through 7. The overall picture is what God is doing with Cyrus. But here in 45, verses 5 through 7, it shows his claim that he alone is God. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. In verse 5, or verse 6, that men may know from the rising of the sun in the east to the setting of the sun in the west, there is no one beside me. There's no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In verse 7, the text says that God forms light and creates darkness, causes well-being, and creates calamity. Now, God alone does this. If you were a polytheist, you might believe there was more than one God. And the good gods were blessing you on days that everything went well, and the evil gods were winning on days that everything went bad. And Zoroastrianism took of that type concept of the competing ideas of light and darkness. But in verse 7, do any of you have a translation that says that God does good and creates evil? Do any of your versions have that wording in verse 7? Leanne, yours has that, or Tony? Well, what version is that? Okay. I make peace, and that is a word often translated peace, shalom, and create evil. What does it mean, God creates evil? This particular word, I read a statistic that it found in the Old Testament 640 times. But almost half of those, not quite half, but about 40 to 45%, that word evil is not in reference to moral evil or sin, but is used in a sense of calamity or trouble. God does not create evil in the sense of sin. The Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, and neither does he himself tempt any man, James 1 and verse 13. But the point is that God does create calamity and difficulty. God sent the people into captivity, but now God is rescuing the people. And what God is doing with Cyrus shows that he alone is God. And God's the only God. What the Lord is doing with Cyrus shows he's the only God. Another key thing is the word know that is used in this text. And it is used in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. It is used. Now, the Bible says that Cyrus has not known God. Cyrus has not known God. He's not known God. You see that in verse 4. In verse 4, I called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. In verse 5, I will gird you, though you have not known me. So Cyrus has not known God. But God raises Cyrus up that all men, God raises him up that all men may know him. In verse 3, in order that you may know, first of all, it's that Cyrus may know, verse 3, that you may know that it is I. But in verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there's no one besides me. God is using a man who has not known him, that all peoples may know him, that he alone is God. And another phrase that struck out to me, it's translated in the New American Standard in order that in verse 3. In most places, it's not translated consistently, but it's the same word used in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. God raised up Cyrus in verse 3 in order that you may know that it's I. God is working to turn Cyrus to recognize his hand in history. But also, God acts for the sake of his people. In verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. God called Cyrus that Cyrus might know him. But God called Cyrus to deliver Jacob for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. And it simply translated that in verse 6, that in order that for the sake of that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. Now, all these phrases that I picked out and all these things that I emphasized all tie back to God revealing himself that people may know that he is God. God is constantly acting in history to turn people to the recognition that he alone is God, that he alone is worthy of honor and glory. So all of those I felt key. Let's go to verse 13, and if you have a question on that, let's finish through verse 13. Woe to the one, verse 9, this is verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? That kind of question is asked several times in the book of Isaiah. It's asking Isaiah 29, 15, and 16. It'll be asking Isaiah 64, around verse 8, and it's quoted in the New Testament in Romans 9. What does it mean, or why would they be quarreling with God in this instance? We have spoken of the return from Babylonian captivity as another exodus. We've used that expression to refer to it. It's another exodus. Another exodus might suggest another Moses. But in this particular case, it's not another Moses that God's going to raise up, but it's Cyrus, king of the Persians, who doesn't know God, the text has admitted. And maybe his people are objecting. Are you going to use Cyrus to deliver us? Which, first of all, whoever God uses to deliver us, we need to be thankful instead of being critical. But here, the people are critical. I think that is how this ties to context, how this ties to the context. But he said, who are you to question me? You are the clay. I am the potter. I'm the one doing this. I'm the one who's making the vessel. You're not in a position to question me. A friend told me the other day, if we're going to hear God, our radio must be tuned to the frequency of humility. Who are we to question God? Who are we to question God? Now, in Isaiah 64, when this expression is used, it shows us God's compassion and God's mercy. But here the point is, listen, you're in no position to question me. There are times in the Bible where questions are invited and received. And there is a time for us to be quiet and listen to God. And the image of a potter and clay is not an intimate image. It takes much skill. It takes great craftsmanship. But the potter and the clay don't have a personal relationship. But in verse, they have a personal relationship, but it's not, well, they have a relationship, but it's not personal. That's what I meant to say. And in verse 10, he uses the image, says, woe to you who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you giving birth? He uses here a much more intimate personal image of a parent, a father, a mother, and a child. But whether it be a personal image, like a parent and a child, or whether it be an impersonal image, like a potter and the clay, in neither case are the children or the clay in a position to speak back. They simply need to listen to God. A child doesn't come out from the womb. Why did you give birth to me like this? We know that is a ludicrous illustration, but it shows us how ludicrous it is to speak back to God. And in verse 11, both this potter image and the father image are used. In verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, his maker. And this word for maker is the word for potter. It's the same root word. So this refers to God as the potter and ourselves as the clay. But pick up in verse 11. Ask me, about the things to come concerning my sons. So there it uses the father and son image. And you shall commit to me the work of my hands. In verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained them. I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let the exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, the image of God as the potter and the people as the clay, back in 44, the word for potter was used to talk about the man fashioning his idol. In Isaiah 44, verse 9, verse 10, and in verse 12, God is man's potter and maker, in contrast to man fashioning or shaping an idol. Also, other terms are used. God said, I made the earth, in verse 12. And that term was used in the making of idols in chapter 44 as well. So the point, God is contrasting who he is and what he's doing with what man is and is doing in making the idols. God is the creator of all. God can call Cyrus to build his city and let his exiles go free. Now, I'm sure there's a lot there that I didn't comment on. What thoughts did you have? What questions do you have? Mindy?
I loved your humility point. That seems to be the key when we're talking to God. When we're asking questions of him, humility seems to be the key, because you look at the Psalms and they're asking all kinds of yes. questions of God. So it doesn't seem to be the case that there's certain questions we can ask and certain questions we can't ask. It seems to always come back to what's our posture before God? Yeah. What's our state and our awareness of our status? Oh, if I am realizing I'm just a pot, I'm just a son, yeah. then I can ask, but only then.
Yes, that's a good way to say it. It's not so much the question, but it is the spirit of the question. Maybe that is the explanation for a passage like Luke 1, where Zacharias and Mary ask almost the same questions. But in Zacharias' case, he seems to be rebuked. In Mary's case, there is none. You know, you look at the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk asks strong questions, but he always does it through the lens of faith. And so that's a good way to say it. Yes?
I argue that the potter, like the metaphor of the potter and the pot, is fairly personal if you look at it from the perspective of the pot. That's, you are created by those hands. They mold you. You are what you are because of those hands, just because you're not necessarily on the same level or in the same position, and you're in the, take it literally, not alive. I'd say yeah. that it's all the metaphors are personal in a way.
Yeah. Well, you could see before how I was struggling with it. You know, I would say he's personal. Well, it's not personal. Well, it's right. You know, so it's a struggle to express it in the right way. From the potter's standpoint, it can be very personal. The clay can't usually speak back. At least I've not experienced that. But yes, it's difficult to say that properly. I understand, and I can appreciate what you're saying.
It's difficult to sit back and truly comprehend how powerful and almighty God is. That everything he has a touch on. I mean, he's raising up kings, setting them up years ahead to deliver his people. He is their potter and their father and, you know, their creator.
Yeah.
And that is a hard thing to grasp. And I think that may be one of the emphasis on of this section, just to show who is in complete control.
Yes, it absolutely shows us God's sovereignty. But I really believe that it may be that a lot of people reject the idea of God because of the type of things that Bob is saying. You just look at the size of the universe. If one God just spoke it into existence and created all the people on the earth, that drives us to the point of recognition of how big he is and how small we are. And there are a lot of people in our world don't feel comfortable with either side of that. They don't feel comfortable with how big he is, how awesome he is. Not only if he is the creator, he dominates our planet, and you're never going to find any kind of meaning or purpose in life properly without him. But it also drives us to see how small we are. Yes, Leah.
I like it when I was reading in Isaiah 45 where he said, I am God. I made this. I created this. Even when he told Moses, he said, I am that I am. I'm a jealous God. It just jumped out at me, and I like that in 45. When he
yes, you do see that a lot in that I am the Lord or I am the Lord your God. I have written down here in my Bible that the separate personal pronoun for I with the name Lord, Yahweh, is used in 45:3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 18, 19, and 21. I'm not going to repeat that, but you're going to be expected to know all those by the time you leave. Okay? I'll give those to you later if you need it.
So another thing about God being so big and us being so small in contrast, and why people sometimes have a hard time with that, is you're supposed to then believe that this huge, big, awesome God cares about this little minuscule thing. I mean, it's like if we were to have a personal connection with a flea on our dog.
Yeah.
And that can be a stumbling block. That can be like, that's impossible. And I mean, even a Christian in dark times, I know, you can sometimes go, there is no way that is possible. It is just impossible. And yet it's possible. And
yeah.
Then your brain explodes and you go on. So,
in a way, that's what Psalm 8 is all about. Psalm 8 is all about that very thing. Looking at what God has made, seeing the awesomeness of what he's made, and yet considering the fact that he knows and sees us and cares about us. The New Testament takes Psalm 8 to a whole new level. God not only sees and cares about us, but Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8 to emphasize that he sent his son to die for us. The God who spoke this all into existence does that. He not only loves you, he loves you more than any kind of love that we'll ever experience. You know, today is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. And by the way, I speak for men everywhere. It rolls around like twice as much as Father's Day. I know it does. But God loves us more intensely than a mother loves her children, more intensely than a father loves her children, more intensely than a husband loves his wife. And it is overwhelming to conceive that. What Sarah said. Yes, Vicki.
Backing off of what Sarah says, I think it's because we don't have any reference for something that big.
Yes. We have no reference for any of it. Something that big,
and that
or one that loves that selflessly. We do not have any reference for the nothing to adequately compare it to. Those are good. That is a good point, because sometimes we can make analogies, but all our analogies would be contrast and not comparisons. But in verse 14 through 17, we're going to treat together. For thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains, and you will bow, and they will bow down to you, or will bow down to you. They'll make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Now, the groups that are mentioned here in verse 14, Egypt, Cush, the Sabaeans, these were the same nations mentioned back in 43:3. In 43, I will give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. So these same nations are mentioned again. These nations are wealthy. You notice the mention of the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush in verse 14. Then also, they are people that are powerful. The Sabaeans are men of stature. These people of wealth, these people of physical prowess, these people are going to come and come in chains and bow down to you and make supplication to you. This is telling God's people, though they will experience the difficult days of captivity, they will experience times of crisis. Ultimately, powerful nations from faraway places will come and acknowledge you and bow down to you. Now, this is the first of about three times the book of Isaiah says this. Look at 49, in 49, in verse 23. 49, verse 23. Kings will be your guardians, their princesses, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. They will lick the dust of the earth, and you will know I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. They're going to come. They're going to bow down. They're going to bow down. And then you will know I am the Lord. How could their situation be reversed so dramatically from being a slave people to a people before whom powerful nations bow down? You will know I am the Lord. 60, Isaiah 60, verse 14, a third case of this. The sons of those who are afflicted will come bowing to you, and all those who are despised, you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. All those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. I may have misread that part. But the point is, all these passages show that nations from far away, powerful nations, nations that have oppressed Israel, will come and bow down. You see this picked up in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3, verse 9, the Bible tells us about the church in, is that Philadelphia? 3:7 through 13, I believe it is. But that those from the synagogue of Satan will bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. It's Revelation 3 and verse 9. All history ultimately is moving toward God and toward the people of God. And those who do not submit to God, and those who do not submit to God, and those who abuse the people of God are on the wrong side of history. In verse 15, it is a little difficult. This is Isaiah 45, 15. All the nations will bow down. Are the nations the ones speaking when they say God is with you? There's no one else. There's no other. Well, obviously the nations are speaking there. But then in verse 15, are the nations speaking when they say, truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, Savior? Often the term God of Israel is used, not exclusively, but sometimes it's used in context where foreigners speak. Are the foreigners saying this? There will be somewhat of a rebuttal in verse 19 where God will say, I've not been in secret. But from the standpoint of, it didn't seem like when the Babylonians conquered Judah, it sure didn't seem like there that God was in control of history, did it? So, I think that's the idea. Now, notice in verse 16 and 17, the emphasis on being put to shame and humiliated, or not being put to shame and humiliated. In verse 16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So, those who worship idols will be put to shame, will be humiliated. They have put all their trust in one that cannot ultimately save. Contrast that with verse 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord. They will not be put to shame or humiliated. A dividing line is made between people in who or what we worship. Who or what we worship. To worship the Lord does not mean we may not go through difficult experiences. Certainly Israel and Judah did. But it does mean ultimately it will not end in humiliation and shame. The fact that someone might worship an idol or put their trust in the wrong God or worship their own power does not mean they may not enjoy bright days, but it does mean ultimately their end is disaster. And Israel's final end is a statement to the power of their God, a statement as to who He is. The word saved and Savior that used in verse 15 is going to be prominent here. But I want you to see how verses 18 and 19 kind of come back to that. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the one who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, phrase Leanne mentioned, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I don't know if that's a good translation there. I, the Lord, speak in righteousness, declaring things that are upright. But God formed, and this is our word for the potter. He is the God who formed the heaven and earth. He made it. In verse 18, he also established it and created it. Now, do you see the word translated waste place? You see that word? Okay. That is the word used in Genesis 1 and verse 2, where the earth was formless and void. The Bible says in Genesis 1, when God created the earth, it was formless. Here, though, God did not create it as a formless place. That has given rise to some strange theories of creation that I don't think are correct. There's no contradiction in those passages. The world was formless, but that wasn't the final state of the world, was it? That wasn't the final state that the world that was formless was ultimately shaped into a place that was beautiful and inhabited. Now, that same word is used in verse 19. Now, as I said, that I don't know it's a good translation when it says, seek me in a waste place. The reason the New American Standard probably did that is to show you it's the same word waste used in verse 18. Now, I think it's the ESV has that you do not seek me in vain. It may seem that Israel's, just like creation, it may seem that Israel's history is a wasteland, but God is ultimately going to shape that and craft that into something beautiful. Just like God did with the earth, God is doing with his people. Yes?
This is a question I've had for a while, and it might be hard to answer, but it's something that I haven't known really how to go about answering that question. Verse 19 kind of gets into with the, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness, with people who didn't necessarily, like, we know around this time that there were peoples in other continents who, with the technology of the time, just could not have been reached. Like, there were oceans in between them. There was not necessarily even kind of the shipbuilding that would be necessary to get across such a thing, the supplies. What sort of, for those people who may not necessarily have had a chance, what sort of, I'm not entirely sure what my question is. I'm just questioning about.
Well, I think I understand what you're saying. Now, in answer to that, let's lay a couple of things down. In verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself. But in verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. The word secret is the same word. It's the same family of words used in verse 15 where he hides himself. So to some degree, verse 19 is an answer to verse 15. While some say of God, he hides himself, God says, I have not spoken in a hidden way, a hidden place. Now, how things radiated in that day, how messages got forward, I'm not sure. But at the same time, it is striking in the Old Testament how fast news traveled of what God had done. What God had did in dividing the waters of Egypt. You look at all the times in the Old Testament that is referenced by foreigners. It is referenced by foreigners in 1 Samuel 6 for the Philistine. It's referenced by Rahab in the land in Joshua 2. It is referenced over and over again. So I just trust when God says it, he has adequately revealed himself, though there are parts of that question I can't answer. Remember what Paul said to Festus? He said, these things were not done in a corner in Acts 26, 26. I think it's the same point. This was available for people who were seeking things out. Yes.
Okay, I just got a couple of things. First of all, in the translation, the NET Bible, for it says without order.
Seek me in a place without order?
Yeah, well, it says created it without order.
Okay, in verse 18, okay.
And just, you know, that's the formless and the without form. It was there. It wasn't complete, but he completed it. He yes. put it all together. And I love the word order because everything that he has done has an order to it, and people just can't see that.
Yeah.
And then on in the word, well, where it says, seek me in vain, the NET uses that
I
as
think
well.
In vain is a good translation, verse 19.
All of the idols are what? Vain worship. They can produce nothing. Now, in answer to a question that was brought up, aren't many of the Psalms focused on what we can see God in around us
yeah.
without having written to us? The,
yes.
the Jews, the Israelites, were the only ones to whom God, after that time, actually spoke directly and directed their ways. But he was not leaving the rest of the world alone. I think the yeah. New Testament teaches that about the Gentiles.
Yeah.
How, you know, God yes. is always somehow, we may never know, people have known there was a need to worship Jehovah.
Yeah. That is, like you see Psalm 19 and other Psalms that show God has revealed himself in nature, though some of the specifics of that revelation could not be known without specific knowledge of what God has said. But let's seek to finish this up. In 20 through 25 of Isaiah 45, gather yourselves and come. He's calling the nations. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. In verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Now, God's call to the nations is exclusive. Because he says in verse 21 and 22 that I alone am God, there's no other. That's a pretty exclusive call. He mocks those who worship, carry about idols that cannot save. But while God's call is exclusive, It is inclusive, too. It is inclusive. In verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Yes, he is the only God, but he is inviting all to come to him. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And ultimately, all history is moving that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, that doesn't mean it will all be in submission, because verse 24 still speaks of some who are angry at him and who will be put to shame. But we see in Romans 14:11, in Philippians 2:9-11, a reference to every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. And the text tells us that God will justify all the offspring of Israel. And in verse 25, which is worthy of much more conversation than we've given it. We may say a couple things on Wednesday, but we want to try to cover 46 and 47 there too. Where's our verse, Paul? Did you just erase it? Okay. You recall, I'm going to do it without looking, okay? I may miss it. I may miss a word or two. Okay. And if I do, you just say it right. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love to serve one another. For the old law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. I probably messed you up, but nonetheless, we'll work on it together, okay? Galatians 5:13 and 14.